Romans 12:2 is our text for today. This is the 70th message in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by a missionary. The heart of God is missions. That should be our heart as well. Today's message is 43 handwritten pages, which is going to take a long time. And the title of today's message is A Beautiful Mind. Please turn to Romans chapter 12, and as you do, remember that God loves you in Christ. For the purpose of context, I'm going to read 12, 1 and 2, even though we are only going to be studying verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our Father in heaven, today we need the help of your blessed Holy Spirit to assist us, Lord, to resist conformity to the world and to have our minds transformed and renewed. Lord, this is not going to happen by me standing behind a pulpit and reading words off of a page. Lord, this is going to happen by your Spirit moving in our hearts, showing us Christ and changing us. And so, Lord, we need this transformation. We ask that it would come and that it would come for your glory. Please bring it about. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think most of you know that a few years ago, Anna and I purchased a boat. We keep it in New Jersey at a marina very close to Ocean City, New Jersey. And when we first got this boat, it was just a very simple marina. Many of the docks were worn. And as we kept our boat there for a few years, we noticed that those that were on either side of us began to make some repairs. They began to replace their docks. And when they did, the docks were a lot nicer. They were, in some cases, very ornate. And finally, it got to the point where we were the only people in the marina that had the old and original dock that we first had. And so what we decided to do was to hire a carpenter to come in to build us a new and a fresh and a beautiful dock there to keep our boat. And I think you probably know the reason why we did this. We did it because of peer pressure. Peer pressure. Not bad. That's you got to admit, that's better than most. No, we don't own a boat. We don't own a boat. But we do own a peer. No, just kidding. So our text today comes at the beginning of the section of the book of Romans, which concentrates on the behavior of Christians. For context, remember that Romans chapters 1 through 11 are doctrinal. The theme there is justification, or how does one become a Christian? Now, as we move into the second part of the book of Romans, that is chapters 12 through 16, this is about practical Christian living, and the theme is sanctification. In other words, how do we now live once we have been saved? Last week, we covered chapter 12, verse 1, where in light of the gospel, in light of the mercies of God, we are to present ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices, to give Jesus our very best. And now as we move into verse 2, what Paul is going to do is he's going to tell us what a living sacrifice looks like. So if you can think of it in this way, verse 1, we're commanded to be a living sacrifice, and then how to become that living sacrifice is spelled out in verse 2. And this verse is broken down into three different aspects. The first one is negative, the second one is positive, and then what we have at the end of the verse is the result. And so we're going to use those three parts as the structure for our outline today. Point number one is don't. Point number two is do, and point number three is here's why. Let's get right to work. Point number one, don't. In Romans 12, verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, do not give in to sinful peer pressure. We all experience peer pressure. And not all of it is bad. Some peer pressure is good. So, for example, let's just say it snows and everyone on your block, they shoveled their walk and you have not yet done that, you're going to feel a certain amount of pressure to go out and do that. That's positive peer pressure. That is a good thing. I would say that a lot of peer pressure is just neutral. When you look at old photographs, you can usually tell when the picture was taken based upon the hairstyles and the clothing of those in the photographs. Even the nonconformist, the person who is very individualistic, they are going to have to submit in some ways to the styles of the day and be influenced by those styles. And that is not what Paul has in mind here at all. Now, granted, some styles of clothing are sinful because they reveal too much flesh or they accentuate the body in a way which is salacious. Some clothing styles are sinful in that they are ostentatious and they convey arrogance. Some clothing styles are just inappropriate. For example, you wouldn't go to a funeral wearing pajama pants and a hoodie. That would be socially disrespectful. But for the most part, generally speaking, styles which mark an era are neither sinful nor godly. They're just benign. They just are what they are. The phrase worldliness is very subjective and it is very ambiguous. So let's take my mother, for example. Growing up, my mother and all of the ladies in our church, they would indeed wear earrings, but none of them would have their ears pierced because that was considered to be worldly. And so they would wear earrings, which were clip-on earrings. By the way, this is not my mother, nor is it my father. I don't know what's going on there, but this is what you get when you type in clip-on earrings. When Paul commands the Romans not to be conformed to this world, he wasn't worried about styles that were up to date. The word world there is actually better translated as age or eon. The word age isn't setting one period of time apart from another, like the hippie era or the disco era or the grunge era. When Paul uses the word world or age there, he's talking about this age that we are living in now, which started at the Garden of Eden and will continue throughout time until eternity. It is this present age. You see, fads and trends, they will come and go. And usually, as I said, they are morally neutral or benign. But this present age, as it is used in the Bible, this eon, everything this side of heaven, is the system of this world, the mindset of this world, and it is characterized by sin. Let me do a very interesting Bible study for you, studying this word eon or age, sometimes translated age, sometimes translated world in the Bible. And notice as I go through this that usually this age is compared with or contrasted with the age to come. In Matthew 12:32, Jesus says, "Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age," same word that's used in Romans 12:2, "in this age or in the age to come." In Matthew chapter 13, you have the parables of the kingdom, and on three occasions, Matthew 13, 39, 40, and 49, Jesus will speak about the end of the age, telling you that the age that we are living in is temporary. In Luke chapter 16, verse 8, in the parable of the unjust servant, it speaks of him and he's described as the sons of this age are more shrewd. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, "The wisdom of this age and the rulers of this age are doomed to pass away." It does have a shelf life. It is going to end. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 3:18, "If anyone thinks he is wise in this age or in this world, let him become a fool that he may become wise." In other words, a worldly wise person appears to be wise, but they really don't know true wisdom as God defines wisdom. And in order for them to know that wisdom, they have to renounce worldly wisdom such that they will appear to be fools in the eyes of the world so as to be truly wise in the eyes of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we see who is the boss of this age. It is the devil. It says that the god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Galatians 1:4 speaks of the gospel. It says there that Christ gave himself for our sins. That's the gospel, and the gospel is of first importance. You need to know that you are a sinner. You cannot save yourself, but the way that you can be saved is by believing in Jesus, who came and gave himself for our sins. He was raised, and now those that call upon him will be saved. That is the gospel. Paul writes in Galatians 1:4 about the gospel. And what's the purpose of the gospel? It is to deliver us from the present evil age. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul writes, "You once walked following the course of this world or this age," and again it speaks about the boss of this age, "following the prince of the power of the air, who is the devil," and thus this age is demonic. When Paul gets to the end of his life, he is in a prison cell in Rome. He's writing to young Timothy, and he writes in 2 Timothy 4:10 about a guy by the name of Demas. And what does he say about Demas? "Demas, in love with this present world or this present age, has deserted me." And then the final one is Titus chapter 2, verse 12. And in my estimation, it is the verse which parallels our verse, Romans 12:2, more than any other verse in the Bible. Paul's writing about the grace of God that has appeared to men. What does that grace do? Well, that grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. If it was not for the grace of God, we would not be living upright lives in this present age. So, what's happening here, according to these verses, taking this word into consideration, is that there is a wrestling match going on. And you have the here and now, this age, grappling with the age to come. And this age, that is the here and now, through various means, will attempt to pressure us into sinful practices. It is peer pressure to be like those in this present age. Now, I need to tell you something about yourself. Even though this peer pressure can sometimes be very great, it doesn't have to be that strong in order to suck us in. The reason why is because we ourselves are amiable to the ways of this world. We are leaning in that direction anyway. So if someone gives us a push into the things of the world, they don't have to push very hard because we want to conform to the world by nature. Not just the weak-willed teenager who gives in to the crowd in order to be accepted so that he can sit at the table with the cool kids, although that is a part of it and that is included in this. But it's not just teenagers, it's all of us, that our hearts are wicked and by nature we are drawn to and attracted to sin, and it makes it fairly easy for the world to lure us into its vices. In other words, by nature, we are not inclined to put up much of a fight. Evidence of this is that the vast majority of people in the world are happily living for the here and now, making no pretense of thought for priority of the age to come. See, swimming upstream is a hard thing to do. Most people don't even want to pretend to do it. On the contrary, we by nature want to conform to the sinful ways of the world. You compound that with the influence of the devil, who's the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the pressure is then heightened to become sinfully worldly. Your flesh, the devil, are going to work in concert with one another to make the value system of this world seem appealing. Now, please keep in mind that this is not an evangelistic passage. Paul is not writing to people to convince them to be saved. He is writing to people that are already saved. He is writing to Christians, Christians who have experienced the mercies of God in Christ. This is all in light of the mercies of God. And again, I ask, have you experienced the mercy of God in Christ? Do you know him? Are you saved? Do you know the gospel? If you don't, I would love to explain it to you in detail. But I'm assuming that the majority of you do, and I am talking to people who are Christians, and he is wanting them, that is Christians, to not conform to this world. Just because you get saved, it doesn't mean that you stop wanting to be worldly. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, put it this way: don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You see, what we need to have is an active resistance against worldliness. Because if you just coast, what's going to happen is you are going to drift into sinful worldliness. Following the crowd, it's a really bad idea, seeing as how most of the crowd is going to hell. So we sometimes will drift without even knowing it, simply because we are not inclined to resist. And I say that for this reason. I am one of you. I understand. I am living in this world. I feel these pressures myself. And it is really hard to be intentional, to sit down, to think, to analyze, and to be honest with yourself and ask, why do I think the way that I do? Where did this come from? The things that are going through my mind, where did they come from? Ask yourself, is what I am thinking conformed to the will of God, or is what I am thinking prohibited by the word of God? And then after you have identified a pattern of worldly thinking or worldly behavior, well, to not be conformed to the world means not only that you identify it and say, this isn't right, I am a Christian, I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but it is then to repent and it is to change. And that is not easy. In fact, that is very difficult. It's difficult because by nature we don't want to do that, and by nature we want to conform to the world in ways that are sinful and ungodly. We also want to conform to the world in ways which are neutral and benign, such as hairstyles. But what we're talking about here today is conforming to the world in ways which are sinful and selfish. Let me give you an example of this. A few months ago, I was in Georgia, and I was watching my grandson's football practice. There were several dads standing around watching the practice. There was a gentleman standing beside me. I introduced myself to him, got his name. I asked him if he was a Christian. He said that he was a Christian. I asked him if he went to church. He said he did go to church. We exchanged some pleasantries back and forth, and in a few minutes, he started talking to another one of his friends, and he told his friend, he said, hey, good news, my son got accepted to play travel baseball. And the other man said, wow, that's a big commitment. And the man that I was talking to said, yes, it's a big commitment. The season is 10 weeks. All of the games are on Sunday morning, and you have to commit to be there 8 out of 10 weeks. But he made it, and we're glad that he made it. Now, I am not, in telling you this story, condemning that man. I'm sure he's a better Christian than I am. I'm not here to condemn him. I am just putting it into perspective what the world looks like and how the world works. What this man essentially is saying is, for 80% of the next 2.5 months, we are going to, as a family, miss weekly worship gatherings. Because if you want to be on the team, that is the price that you have to pay. That is worldly thinking. I use this example of conformity to worldliness, again, not to condemn this world, but I use it because the man said what he said matter-of-factly. Like, he was not trying to hide it. He wasn't trying to boast about it. This is just the way it is. There was no sense in which he was struggling. The team which requires 8 out of 10 Sunday mornings, is the world. And it says, we play our games on the Lord's Day. And that's the way it is. Worldliness basically says, this is the way that it is. And you need to go along with it. But it's not just with respect to Little League Baseball. It has to do with our jobs and entertainment and lust and greed and violence and the way that we talk, our language, and sports and possessions and education and everything else that we experience in this present age. The world says, here's the way it is, and we as Christians just take it and we don't push back. And we say, well, I certainly would like to go to church on Sunday morning, but I can't go to church on Sunday morning because the world has dictated that we have to play baseball 8 out of 10 weeks. The world says this is the way that it is. And please understand what the world is. Best case scenario, the world is indifferent to Christ, but in most cases, there is hostility toward Christ. And yet, we conform. And Paul says, do not conform. Do not be conformed to this world. You see, those who choose to resist, those who choose to refuse, those who say, Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, they are usually branded as religious fanatics or no fun legalists. We are going to be infected by this world. There's no way that you can escape it. We are living in the world. We have to some degree, be infected by it. We have to be negatively influenced by the world. We are all worldly, worldlier than we think we are, worldlier than we should be. And that worldliness contributes to our sadness as Christians. It contributes to our flatness as Christians. And in some cases, when taken to an extreme, it contributes to our eternal damnation. And so the ultimate question is not, are you being pressured by the world? I know that you are being pressured by the world. We all are. The question is, are you passively allowing yourself to be educated and influenced by the world and to the point of conformity to the world? Or is there, by the Spirit, a sense in which you are aware that there is a war, you are aware that there is a wrestling match, and you are ready to resist? We need to be ready to resist and actually resist, because James says in chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The word enmity means fixed hatred. God is not indifferent about this. He doesn't just sort of look at it with a dim view. No, God is aggressively in a posture of hatred toward friendship with the world. James goes on to say, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John puts it this way in his first epistle, John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Very clearly, he writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. It's got a shelf life. It's temporary. This age is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. So, remember the big picture. We're commanded to be a living sacrifice, and the first step in becoming a living sacrifice is that we will resist conformity to the world, and I'm telling you this morning that you cannot be a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God, and at the same time be a conformist to the things of this sinful world. Read the Sermon on the Mount, and what you will discover very quickly is that disciples are different. They are different than they used to be. They are different than the world. We are called to be different. Not by dressing as the Amish do or refusing to watch television or to listen to secular music, but we are called to be different by swimming upstream and holding to patterns of righteous living which would separate us from the world. This is an old question, but it's a good question. Let's just say that a law was passed in the United States and it was illegal to be a Christian, or that it was illegal to live righteously. If living righteously was against the law, you were taken to court, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You see, my goal today is not to beat you up. I actually do love you, and I am saying this to you for your joy. I want to tell you my story, because my story really relates to this passage, and I'm very passionate about what I'm talking about today. I was raised as a fundamentalist. I never went to a prom because we were not allowed to dance. We never had playing cards in the house because we were told that they carried some sort of a demonic presence. You could play Rook or Uno, but you couldn't actually have playing cards. We were not allowed to go to movies. I remember as a teenager being called into the pastor's office with the elders because I was seen leaving a movie theater. We were not allowed to smoke. I think, if I were rewriting the Bible, I would put that in there. I think that's a good thing. But we were taught that if someone did smoke, that they certainly were not saved, and certainly alcohol was completely out of the question. I myself do not drink today, not because the Bible teaches that you can't. I mean, for crying out loud, Jesus made wine. But I don't drink because I'm loose enough without it. I don't need it. But that's another sermon. That's another sermon for another day. But we were taught that if someone were to take a drink of alcohol, that would classify them as unsaved. Now, I am not trying to diss the people who raised me. They were godly and they were genuine. In fact, I will say that they were the most godly people that I have ever known. I'm thankful for them, and they sincerely did deeply love Christ. But the rules which they gave us were not biblical. And when I discovered that these rules were not in the Bible and that they were not contributing to my sanctification, the pendulum swung. I was a hardcore legalist, and when I learned that this wasn't in the Bible, I didn't moderately move to the middle. I went 180 degrees, and I became very lax and very worldly, and I allowed a lot of sin into my life. Now, I did it in the name of Christian liberty, but I want to tell you, standing before you as a fool who went hard in the direction of liberty, in so doing, I brought a lot of sadness upon my soul, and I brought a lot of shame to the name of Christ. I want to tell you that that is not liberating. It is not joy-producing. It makes you sad, it makes you stupid, and it is enslaving. And both extremes are unhelpful. The extreme that says, I'm going to have all of these rules, they're not in the Bible, but you're going to keep them. And the other extreme, which says, well, we're free in Christ, and so we can do whatever we want. Both of those are not biblical. But if, and I'm swinging over this way now, if you are allowing worldliness in the form of actually breaking laws which the Bible says are wrong, it has nothing to do with liberty, it's a matter of sin. Don't do this, and I was doing it. If we are continuing to sin that grace may abound, if we are allowing sinful worldliness to invade our lives under the guise of Christian liberty or to fight against being a legalist, we are self-deceived and we are foolish. Because the only life which produces joy is a life which is totally committed to Jesus Christ and holiness. And when worldliness hinders that, your response must be, by the Spirit, to identify it, to reject it, to swim upstream, and to repent. So I would ask you today, in what ways are you sinfully worldly? Let's take alcohol, for example. I do understand that the Bible does permit it. In fact, we're even commanded to give wine and strong drink to those that are dying. I do understand that it is permissible. But does your liberty with respect to alcohol ever lead you to a place of drunkenness? You see, in which case, it's not Christian liberty. No drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Or how you handle your money, or what entertainment you allow to come into your life, or the language that you use when you speak. We must be striving not to conform to this world. And so, do not be conformed to this world. That is point number one. We now come to point number two, and that is do. Point number one was don't. Now here's point number two, the positive one, do. But be transformed, it says in Romans 12, 2, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. All right, put your thinking caps on for just a second and help me analyze the renewal of the mind. When I look at myself, I have to conclude that much of what I currently think right now is wrong. There are things that I say in my sermons which are wrong. There are ways which I am thinking right now which are wrong. And here's my reasoning. Here's how I come to this conclusion. Because my thinking in the past has been changed so many times, and it has been altered so many times by the Word of God, it stands to reason that there's still a lot of room for improvement. I mean, what are the mathematical odds that all of my errant thinking has been corrected? There's probably a vast ocean of wrong thinking going on in my head. Now, here's the thing. What I think is still what I think, and what I think is right, even though I know the mathematical odds of it all being right are very slim, I still think that what I think is right. I do not intentionally think the wrong way. If I knew where my errors were coming from, I would correct all of them immediately and I would think right all of the time. I just am realistic enough to know there are things which I am thinking right now which are wrong, thus the need to do what? To have my mind transformed or to have my mind renewed. Let me give you an example of this. When I was a young Christian, I believed for many years, very, very sincerely, that one could lose their salvation. I was thinking the wrong way. What happened? I studied the Word of God, and my thinking changed. Romans 8:30, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Therefore, you cannot lose your salvation. And my thinking was changed. And that type of thing, where my thinking is changed, happens all the time. Not just with respect to the Word of God, but this is why we send children to school. Because what they are currently thinking, they are thinking, and they are thinking that it is right, but then they go to school, and they learn things, and they learn that what they were thinking was wrong. So, step number one in having a transformed mind is admitting that there is a strong possibility that you may be thinking something wrong right now, and that your mind needs to be renewed. The renewal of your mind is a process, and it is a lifelong process, and it needs to happen. I mean, if you are thinking right now everything that is correct, then why in the world would you need any kind of transformation? Just leave things the way that they are. We need to have our minds changed and moved in the direction of the truth. As I said, this is a process. It is a metamorphosis. The Greek word for repentance is the word metanoia, which literally means a change of mind. I am going my way, and I have a change of mind. I turn and I go the other way. Well, a derivative of that word appears in our text today, and that is in Romans 12:2. The word transformed is the word metamorphosis. This is what a caterpillar goes through in order to become a butterfly. And a Christian who is striving to fight against conformity to the world and to be a living sacrifice also has to be in the perpetual process of metamorphic thinking. It's not just saying no to the world, but it is being conformed to the image of Christ through the Word of God. And here's how important thinking is. All of life hinges on what we think. When one thinks correctly, and they have a renewed mind, then they're going to behave correctly. Every bit of my sin, 100% of it, stems from the fact that I misbelieve something about God. And here's what I believe. I can tell you exactly what I believe, and you can prove it with 100% certainty. The way to tell what I believe is to simply look at my life. What we actually believe is not determined by the creeds that we recite or the scriptures that we quote. What we actually believe is determined by what we do. Your actions are an absolutely accurate mirror of your heart and mind. So let's take, for example, the person who says, I need God, I am dependent upon God. But yet that person does not pray regularly. They say that they need God, and they know that they need to say that because that is the right thing to say, and they are around other Christians. They are not stupid. So they're going to announce their reliance upon God. But in actuality, they do not believe that they have to rely upon God. The evidence of that is that they do not pray. You see, whether or not you actually believe in prayer can only be determined if you pray. Now, I hope that I don't have to spend a lot of time this morning trying to convince you that your thinking in some areas needs to be corrected and that it needs to be changed and that it needs to be brought into conformity to the mind of God more accurately. I hope I don't have to spend a lot of time doing that. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to assume for the remainder of the sermon that you are saved. I'm going to assume that you are humble. I'm going to assume that you are realistic and that you have already admitted to yourself that there is a need for transformation, that it is essential to happen in the renewing of your mind. I'm going to assume that you are humble and that you believe that you need to change. How does it come about? Before I tell you how it comes about, I need to tell you that it is a lifelong process, that it is gradual. It doesn't happen overnight. It is consistent, but it does not guarantee victory every day. You think about putting money into the stock market. as you put that money in, you are not living and dying every time the arrow goes up and the arrow goes down. You are not expecting to have a gain every day. You're looking to have a gain over time. You are looking for the arrow to go up over time. Well, having a transformed mind does not mean that you see immediate growth, which is never going to lose and you're never going to sin. No, it means that the general bent or the general direction of your life over time is moving in the direction of Christ-likeness. You see, progressive sanctification is measured over years. It's not measured over weeks or months. And it comes about, now here's the how, very simply, it comes about by beholding Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. It comes about by feeding our minds with the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, and then acting upon what we have been fed or learned. James puts it this way in chapter 1, verse 22. He tells us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, what James is saying is the person that is always learning scripture and always learning doctrine, yet never applying what they have learned, is actually self-deceived. They think that spiritual growth is happening, but it is not. Knowledge of the truth, also known as the transformation of the mind, only happens when we act upon our convictions. So let me make it really simple for you. You're saved. You are where you are, you think what you think, and we all have a starting point, and your starting point is where God and providence has you today. We're all at different points. There are some people whose minds are really conformed to the Word of God. There are some people who are newly saved, and they just think all kinds of wacky, wild, wrong stuff, and everybody in between, but you are where you are. Now, what do you do? Well, as you enter, please know that you are going to enter with some built-in arrogance, thinking that you know what you know and what you know is correct. But in reality, you do know what you know, but some of what you know is wrong. And what you want to discover is what is actually true. Wrong thinking will lead to wrong behavior. So here is my point of application. Before you read the Bible, before you listen to a sermon, before you listen to a Bible study, say a little prayer and ask God to correct your thinking. Lord, please reveal the truth to me. Lord, please protect me from error. Lord, please wash the errors out of my mind. Lord, please correct my errant thinking. Lord, please show me the truth. And then on a daily basis, ingest the Word of God maniacally, reading diligently. I'm not being a legalist when I tell you that you need to eat every day. That's not radical. Unless you are fasting, you need to eat every day. I'm not being a legalist when I say you need to eat the Word of God every day. You need it every day. So read diligently and thoughtfully. And alertly, and humbly, and prayerfully. And then simply ask yourself, either while you are reading or after you have read the Word of God, what did I learn today? What did I learn about God? What did I learn about sin? What did I learn about myself? What did I learn about Christ? What did I learn about salvation? What did I learn about spiritual growth? What do I need to change about what I believe? And what do I need to change about my behavior? And with consistent Bible intake, meditation upon the Word of God, and immediate radical obedience and action over time. And when I say over time, I mean over years. Over time, your thinking will be transformed and so will your life. Conversely, if you are not a Bible reader, or if you are a Bible reader who does not act upon what you have learned, Or if you are a mindless Bible reader where you are reading chapters because that's what you're assigned to read, but your mind is not engaged, you read, you finish, you don't even remember what you just read. If you are not a Bible reader and one who meditates on Scripture, here's what is going to happen. You will naturally fall into conformity with this world. Being a living sacrifice to the Lord, which is holy and acceptable, requires both the don't of don't be conformed to the world and the do of being transformed by the renewal of your mind. King David put it this way in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. He prays to God and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Lord, I don't even know myself. Like, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I'm a liar. The person I lie to the most is myself. And so I'm coming to you, God, and I'm asking you, God, search me and know my heart. And try me and know my thoughts. And make sure that what I'm thinking is right. Let's put these things to the test. I'm an open book. I'm open to correction. God, take a look and examine me." Verse 24, and then David said, "And see if there be any grievous or wicked way in me." I am open to the fact that I might be sinning. I'm open to the fact that I might be falling short. So if that is the case, Lord, I want you to reveal that to me. And then David says, "And I want to do something about it and lead me in the way everlasting. I want to act upon what I have learned, what you have revealed to me. I want my ways to change if they are wrong." So I ask the question today, is it theoretically possible that your views of marriage and how you treat your spouse might be wrong? I mean, I know that you think what you think, and I know that what you think is right. You might have learned it from your mother or from your father or from a television show, or you just might have learned it from a romance novel, or you might have learned it from a soap opera, or you might have learned it just by concentrating it on your own mind. But is it theoretically possible that what you are thinking about marriage might be wrong and that it needs to change? Is it theoretically possible that your current practice of raising your children might not be in line with the Word of God? How do you raise your kids? Well, you do the best you can, and it is not hard, it is impossible. So what do we do when we're raising our kids? Well, we look at the way that our parents raised us. We might not want to do the same things that our parents did, but doggone it, we end up doing what our parents did. Or we see how children are raised on television, or we look at neighbors, or we just do what we think is right. Is it theoretically possible that you are raising your children in a way which is out of line with the Word of God? Could it be, I'm just asking, could it be that your philosophy of making and spending and saving and giving money is amiss? Is there any possibility that your view of work or friendship or sex or service in the church or anything else might be wrong? Do you have the humility to admit, I need some correction here? Do you have the desire to think correctly? Or are you content with everything the way it is right now? Looking out among you, I don't see any math teachers. I know this is being recorded. Oh my goodness, she's here. I was kind of hoping Celia wouldn't be here today. Listen, I want to be honest, and I know I'm going to be chastised for this afterward, but the truth of the matter is, I don't know much about math, and I don't care. I'm going to be 64 this month, and I never was able to learn it, and I don't want to learn it. Some of you might be saying, with respect to the Word of God, what you're saying sounds really nice, Pastor, but I just don't care. I'm pretty much content to be the husband or the wife or the father or the employee or the Christian or the church member that I am right now. I'm not interested in transformation of my mind. The Bible says that if we are to be a living sacrifice, then we have to have minds which are transformed. And wouldn't it be a beautiful thing in North Shore Baptist Church if, as we were having conversations with one another, we would say, "Hey, oh man, I got to talk to you. I was in the Word this week. you know, I used to think X, but now look at this. I think this now because my mind has been changed by the word of God. And if we were constantly in a state of metamorphosis where we were being changed and conforming to the word of God, wouldn't that be a beautiful thing? Over 20 years ago, there were three young men in our church who shared an apartment together. One of them was Peter LaRufa. He was our youth director. Another one was Mike Neglia. Mike now is an elder at Levittown Baptist Church. And the third person that lived in that apartment was Rocky Wolford, who happens to be a deacon at Levittown Baptist Church. And Peter LaRufa, who was our youth director at the time, had arranged for the young people of our church on a Saturday to go to that apartment and to have a Bible study. And Rocky and Mike, who lived there, agreed to that. There was something in the apartment that was amiss and it needed to be corrected. And so Rocky contacted a contractor who said, the only day that I'm going to be able to come and do this is on Saturday. And so we went to Peter and said, I'm sorry, you're going to have to cancel your Bible study because the contractor is coming to work on the apartment on Saturday. Peter was somewhat distraught, and so he told me, and I went to Rocky, who was a relatively new Christian at the time, and I said, Rocky, let me ask you a question. How do you interpret Psalm 15, verse 4? Rocky said, I have no idea what Psalm 15, verse 4 says. And so I pulled out the Bible and I read it to him. And the passage is talking about those who can draw near to the Lord. Who are those that can draw near to the Lord? It says in Psalm 15:4, the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Swearing to your own hurt means you make a promise which is going to hurt you. And yet you keep your promise even though it is going to hurt you. Swearing to your own hurt, shouldn't have made that promise. But since I made it, I'm going to keep my promise even though it hurts me, that is one that the Lord delights in. And I can still see Rocky's facial expression when he said, I've never seen that verse before. I'll call the contractor right away and tell him that he can't come in because I gave my promise that Peter and the young people could go into the church. You know what that is? That is a metamorphosis of the mind. That is being transformed by the renewing of the mind, simply viewing the Bible as absolute truth and then matching your life to the Bible. And when there is a mismatch, it is adjusting our lives to the Word of God and not the other way around. Let's go back to the dad who has enlisted his son in travel baseball, that son who's going to miss 8 out of 10 Sundays. A transformed mind says, we are not going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The highest priority that we have is the local church. But travel baseball says, you've got to be there 8 out of 10. And the transformed mind says, yes, that is what travel baseball says, but travel baseball is shallow and it is a worldly lie. And it's probably eventually going to send my son to hell. And I would rather have my son go to heaven than to play in the major leagues. How do we do this? As I said, it's swimming upstream. It's hard. Like, do we really want to have our minds changed? Well, thankfully, Paul tells us that the ability to do this comes from beholding the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory through the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen carefully to 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, metamorphosis. We are being changed. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This is a process over time. Where does this come from? This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In other words, you read the Bible and the Holy Spirit illuminates the beauty of Christ in our hearts, and when we behold his beauty, we are changed and we are transformed. It's not a matter of reading rules and then saying, I got to tough it out and keep those rules. It is a matter of beholding Christ, loving Christ, the Spirit illuminating the beauty of Christ. And when we do, we turn our eyes upon Jesus. We look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth or this world or this age grow strangely dim. Sometimes not even strangely dim. They grow disgusting in the light of his glory and grace. When we look at Christ and his love and his sacrifice, when we look at his obedience, when we look at his majesty, when we look at his mercy, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, which is the gospel, look to Jesus, and you will see and have the power to be transformed. Spoiler alert. A transformed, renewed mind is usually going to mean that you tell the world no. A conformist mind usually responds to the world by saying, if you say so. Transformed minds produce transformed people who look and prioritize differently than the world. And usually it's going to say, I know the world is going that way, but I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. So point number one, don't be conformed to this world. Point number two, do be transformed by allowing the Bible to renew your mind. And now here's point number three, which is much briefer than the others. Look at the very end of verse 2, and what does it say? It says that by testing, you may or may be able to discern what is the will of God, or what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here's a classic example of having your thinking changed. For 64 years, I think I have misunderstood this. I thought wrongly that this meant that if you had a renewed mind, then you would be able to figure out the will of God. So am I supposed to be a doctor or a bricklayer? Am I supposed to move to Florida? Or am I supposed to stay here in New York? Now, those are all good questions, but this passage does not address them at all. That's not what the will of God means here. Those are good things to know and to seek God out for, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. Verse 2 means that when you have renewed your mind, when you have a transformed mind, you will see differently, you will think differently, you will understand differently, and you will have the ability to discern the fact that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Douglas Moo puts it this way: approving the will of God means to understand and agree with what God wants of us with a view to putting it into practice. Therefore, discern and do the will of God. Another commentator put it this way: discover in order to carry out. And when we do, and only when we do, will we come to the conclusion that this will of God, which are his commands, which are in the word, which transform our mind, and we comply with them and we do them, it is then and only then that we will be able to come to the conclusion that this is good, and it is acceptable to God, and it is complete or perfect. Maybe I can clarify it in this way. You will tell your children that they have to brush their teeth. Now, when you're telling them that, they may not have the foresight to say, how is this going to help me? How is this going to make my life better? Fast forward, when their friends start to have very painful root canals and they are fine, they will say to themselves, they will then and then only have the ability to discern that having done the will of mom and dad was good and acceptable to mom and dad and complete or perfect. You see, when you have a heart that is conformed to this world and a mind that thinks whatever it wants to think and usually thinks what is wrong, you're not going to be able to discern the value of God's moral will, in other words, his laws. However, when this world is no longer your boss and your mind starts to think God's thoughts, and over time you are transformed and you obey the Lord, as time goes on, you're going to say to yourself, wow, I am so glad I brushed my teeth and flossed. I am so glad that I did not put my son in travel baseball. I am so glad that I let the youth group meet in our apartment. I can actually now discern the will of God and see that it is far better for me to have done that. Let me speak to you as a fool who has gone down the wrong path. Please listen to me. I'm saying this because I love you. Please listen to me. I have thousands of times gone against the will of God and operated off of carnal thinking rather than a transformed mind. And I have conformed to this world. And I want to tell you that I literally have thousands of regrets. Thousands of regrets. At the same time, I can tell you that I have a grand total of zero regrets about changing my thinking to obey the will of God and the law of God. Where do we see this most beautifully? We see it in the person and work of Christ. In Hebrews 10:9, Jesus is speaking, and it's a quote from Psalm 40. Jesus is speaking to the Father, and he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And then in the next verse, verse 10, and it says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That is the gospel, and the gospel is of first importance. When it comes to knowing and doing the will of God, the greatest expression of that, the greatest example of that, is Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." And then actually going to the cross and paying for our sins. Now, not that he was ever in doubt about the goodness of that or the acceptability of that or the perfection of that. He understood all along that that was the right thing to do. But it was certainly verified on the third day when he was raised from the dead. That is the vindication that he kept the will of God and that it was acceptable and that it was good. What was good? I'll tell you what was good. It was good that he ascended up into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. And he now rules and reigns as king over the universe. That is perfect in the absolute sense. And so, as we look at our King, Jesus Christ, and how he submitted to the will of God, we must do the same. Why did God send Jesus to do this? Well, he did this because he loved us. I hope you've remembered that. Here's the question today. Do you love him? If you do, then don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. All right, 317 down, 116 to go, which means what? We're getting there. Father in heaven, it is our prayer today that we be given the strength of the Holy Spirit to resist conformity to the world, and that we be given a fresh glimpse of the beauty of Christ so that we might, Lord, view your will and your word as the way in which we should think. And so, Lord, change us to think properly for your glory and for our good. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.